Good morning. I am James Peterson, and I am from Duluth Bible Church, and it is a great opportunity here for me to open God's Word with you. We'll be studying Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, so if you haven't turned there, this would be a good time to turn there. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I don't have a PowerPoint. I think you got some notes out there, though. You got them? All right. I'll try to stick to that, but I might make it hard for you. I'm not sure. We'll see how it goes. We'll follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. As you can see there from the handout, the name of this morning's sermon is Grace of God Appearing, and I entitled it that because this is a go-to text, a premier text on the grace of God. That's the topic of these verses, the grace of God. And the theme of these verses is what the grace of God has done with regards to our justification, that we've been freed from the penalty of sin, what the grace of God will do with regards to our glorification, we've been freed from the very presence of sin. And the main point of these verses is what the grace of God is doing in our lives with regards to sanctification or the purification process we believers go through here in our daily life. So, by way of application also, I hope that if anybody snuck in here that isn't saved, you would get saved this morning. You'd put your trust in Jesus Christ as your substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, that you would give your confidence to what he did for you in your place and receive the gift of eternal life. And by way of application for us who are believers, that we'd all be a little bit better equipped to interpret our life experience. This section of verse is one of my favorites because of that. When I first started to understand justification, sanctification, and glorification, or as we often talk about the three tenses of our salvation, it really helped turn the lights on in my Christian walk. And that's what I hope this morning we're able to accomplish. We turn the lights on just a little bit brighter so we have a better ability to interpret what the grace of God is doing in our lives right now. So I'm going to read the text and then I will have a word of prayer. Put this over here in the light. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we've come here this morning because we think your word is important, because we think the body of Christ is important, because we want to take a step forward in our Christian life. Some here may not be saved. I pray that you would save them this morning. Others of us who are saved have come because we want one nugget of truth, just one more laying of the foundation in our doctrine so that we might better live a life that fits sound doctrine, that would honor you, that would glorify you, that would be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would enable me, by your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, to teach what I've learned as one beggar sharing with another beggar where to find bread. And that's all I really desire to do, is to share your word, that your saints might be edified for the building up of the body of Christ and the lost might be saved. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hey, could we make this a little brighter? Yeah. My old man eyes.
I can turn that on for you, sure.
Nice. And is this my water? This looks like it's been here for a while. Mine's on the shelf? Oh, yeah. Thank you. I like you, but not that much. Whew. That's perfect. Now you can all see the top of my head. Ching! Okay, so back to the text. You'll notice that verse 11 starts with the word for, and for is a conjunction. What do we use conjunctions for in English? We connect ideas or units of thought, and that's exactly what's happening here. The word for is being used to introduce what I'm going to argue is the basis or the foundation for the preceding arguments and exhortations. So the word for is a conjunction that is used to connect the preceding argument and exhortations with what I'm saying is, what I believe the Word of God is saying actually, the foundation or basis for those arguments. But not only that, it's also introducing us to the means and motivation of carrying out those exhortations. Which begs the question, what are those arguments and exhortations? Which is why we now have to review and get the context of Titus through chapter 1 all the way up to verse 10 of chapter 2. And I'll try to just do this briefly and make some comments along the way. So, in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul first establishes his apostolic authority. He identifies himself and he establishes himself, his apostolic authority. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul identifies himself as a slave, a willing slave of God. In Paul's mind, there was no such thing as me time. There was only God time. He belonged to somebody else, namely God. And as a servant of God, a willing slave of God, his responsibility was as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a special messenger. Back in the early church, the apostles were given the responsibility to go forth and share the good news about Jesus Christ, who he was and what he did, so that people would get saved. And that's why he's talking about here. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. And I believe, again, this is kind of a foreshadowing, talking about our justification. That is to say, he was a special messenger of the good news that brought about our justification through faith. Secondly, the apostles were given the responsibility to build the foundation of doctrine in the early church. And I believe this is also a reference to our sanctification, as he says here, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Again, which is a kind of a foreshadowing of our text, verses 11 through 14, talking about our sanctification. You can't be godly unless you're saved, because you don't have the Holy Spirit if you're not saved. And the only way to have true godliness is to be saved, to be enter into the family of God, to find your identity in Christ, have the power of the Holy Spirit, and live according to the truth, the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. And then also he says in verse 2, looking to the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Again, a foreshadowing of our future glorification. We Christians have a blessed hope. So the Apostle Paul identifies himself as a bondservant, as an apostle of the gospel in all three tenses. And then here in verse 3, he establishes his authority, let me go back to verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So this wasn't Paul's idea. He wasn't on his own mission, and he was actually given authority from God. That's what we see in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, Paul moves to endorse or commission Titus. He's going to share his apostolic authority. He's going to give his stamp of approval on Titus by giving this letter, not only to Titus, but to the churches in Crete, to see that Titus was somebody who was going to share an apostolic authority. Verse 4, to Titus, a true son in common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So we see how the Apostle Paul calls Titus a true son, which is likely a reference to the fact that Titus was a convert through the ministry of the Apostle Paul during one of his missionary journeys. And Titus was one of his protégés, like Timothy, that would go along with him on these missionary journeys and share the gospel and build the foundation of the early church. And he says here also of our common faith, which is essentially saying, I was there, Paul says, saying, I was there when Titus was saved, and Titus and I believed the same things. He's giving him, like I said, his stamp of approval. And with this letter that was going to Crete, kind of giving Titus his papers to show that he was sharing in this apostolic authority. And he also gives Titus a task to carry out in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So there were some things that were lacking, some things that were missing in Crete, and I believe this is a reference to doctrine, that Titus was supposed to go there and fill in on the foundations of the early church. And he was also given the responsibility of appointing elders. Well, why was he given this responsibility? It's because there was a problem in Crete. I'm going to skip forward to verse 10. What was the problem in Crete, the island of Crete? It's very juicy details here, starting in verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And then he says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind is and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So what was the problem in Crete? This is my summary. So in Acts chapter 2, they were the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, or the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came, and there was the tongues of fire, and they were accused of being, they were speaking all different kinds of languages, and they were accused of being drunk. And then Peter stands up and starts to share the good news, starts to share the truth. And there's a list of different places in that passage, and one of the places listed in that passage is the island of Crete. And so what had happened on the day of Pentecost is all these devout Jewish people had come together to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, and possibly some Gentile proselytes had come, people that were taking their spirituality seriously. They heard the truth, and they got saved. And then they went back home. Some of them went back home to Crete. And in the vacuum of a solid foundation of doctrine and the vacuum of real leadership, certain individuals naturally or organically bubbled to the top. And some of those leaders were Jews, prone to legalism, and some of those leaders were possibly Gentiles, I think prone to licentiousness or lawlessness. That's why there was a problem in Crete. What did he call them? Especially those of the circumcision, right? They're insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcisions. Likely real converts that had bubbled to the top and taken leadership in the early church, but didn't have a solid foundation of doctrine. In contrast to that, you had other people that were more licentious. They were lazy gluttons, evil beasts. So like in a personal experience, some Christians are prone to legalism, and some Christians might be prone to licentiousness. And when those kinds of leaders bubble to the top, the churches can become characterized by legalism or licentiousness or lawlessness. And this was the problem in Crete. In the vacuum of leadership, those that had bubbled to the top weren't worth listening to, though they might have been saved. I think they were saved because of what it says here in verse 15. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. To those who but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind is defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. I believe these men had gotten saved on the day of Pentecost. They had gone back, but in their lack of doctrinal foundation, they didn't understand how to live the Christian life. They got saved by grace, but they weren't living by grace. And they weren't living in fellowship with God. And therefore, they weren't pure. But those who are pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And what is the outcome when we're not walking with God? The outcome is
being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified.
These men were not qualified to be in leadership. That's why the Apostle Paul gives this detailed outline in chapter 1, starting in verse 6, of what would qualify for a leader in the local church. Let me just read that quickly. If a man is blameless, key word, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Why? For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, a key word of the book of Titus. He must be just, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So because of the responsibility of leadership, a pastor, an elder, must be exemplary in the home because he would need to be exemplary in the church that he might do the work of the ministry, exhort and convict those who might contradict. Holding fast. So I want to note here this already, again, a kind of foreshadowing. There's the dynamic of having a certain kind of lifestyle, but also having a certain kind of doctrine. And those two must match. Moving on to, if we thought we were off the hook because we're not elders, he moves on for the qualifications. And I want to note here, some might think if I talk about qualifications or expectations, I might be on the side of the legalist, right? Because I'm saying there's expectations in the Christian life. And I think that fits into the bigger meta-narrative of the Bible. All the way back in Genesis, we learned that humans were created in the image of God for a certain purpose. We were image bearers. We were given responsibility to be stewards of God so that when God would look down on the planet, he would see us humans a reflection of himself. So the expectation that we would look like God and act like God and think like God goes all the way back to why we were created in the first place. So you could say that's a transdispensational expectation. And that is the reason why we need grace. That's why we need salvation through Jesus Christ. That's why we needed the second Adam to come and redeem us, because it got messed up in the garden. So I'm not saying we should place ourselves back under legalism, but it does seem very clearly from this text that there are still expectations for the pastor that he should live a certain kind of way and hold to a certain kinds of doctrines. And now we're going to learn there's certain kinds of expectations placed upon the rest of us. Let me read it for you. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, Titus, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Note that he doesn't say just speak sound doctrine. He's actually saying speak the things that are fitting sound doctrine. Speak the things that match sound doctrine. That the older men, any older men here? I see a couple here. There's one. Thank you. I see that hand. That the older men be sober. Another, that's that key word. They take their lives seriously. They be reverent, temperate, sound in faith and in love, in patience. That the older women, any older women here? Nope, don't see any. That's good. Okay. That the older women, I need to use my finger here, that the older women, likewise, that they would be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women. Anybody identify as a young woman here? I see you. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, obedient to their own husbands. Why? Why should they be like this? Why should these Christians live in a way that matches sound doctrine? Why should they be characterized by these descriptions, that the word of God may not be blasphemed? And the implication is that when we don't live like this, when we don't live in a way that matches sound doctrine, we give the onlooking world handles, we give them opportunity to blaspheme, to talk smack about the truth, about God's word. And we shouldn't be doing that. Likewise, exhorting young men, any young men here? Oh, there's a couple. Yeah, I'm one of those probably, I would say. Maybe not. Likewise, young men will be sober-minded, in all things showing themselves to be a pattern of good works. Another key phrase in the book of Titus. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Sound in speech. Why? Sound in speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So the idea is here that we Christians ought to live a life that matches sound doctrine so that when people do try to throw up accusations against us, nothing sticks. There's no handles to grow onto. The integrity of lifestyle makes them ashamed of themselves. Lastly, with regards to bondservants, and by way of application for us today, it would be employees. Exhort bondservants, verse 9, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Why? And this is my favorite one. It's kind of like the crescendo. It's kind of like the big one for me at the end here. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. When I was studying this text, it was around Christmas time. And what did we put up at Christmas time? We put up a Christmas tree right there by the big picture window. We put that evergreen tree there. But we didn't just leave it there. We adorned it first. Why would we adorn it? Why would we go through the time of thoughtfully thinking about how we could make this tree look good? Because apart from adorning it, it wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't make sense as a Christmas tree. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. We as Christians ought to live in a way that adorns the doctrine of God, that shows off the truth in a positive light. And when we Christians don't live in a way that adorns the doctrine of God, that doesn't match the truth, it doesn't make sense. It's like a Christmas tree without any adornment. And so we as Christians ought to see it as our goal to show off the truth, to hang our choices on the limbs of sound doctrine. And when people see our lifestyle, it draws them closer to want to understand why we are the way we are. And it won't give our opponents an opportunity to blaspheme the Word of God. This brings us up to the main text that we're going to talk to. So here's all of these. I hope you can see the flow of the argument. So there was a problem in Crete. Leaders had bubbled to the top that weren't worth following. They didn't live a lifestyle that matched sound doctrine. They were legalistic or they were licentious. They were either neglecting the Word of God or they were abusing the Word of God. And what needed to be established in that early church was sound doctrine and the promotion of a lifestyle that matched sound doctrine, and to appoint elders to bring that about. Well, there's the flow of argumentation, and then we have all of these exhortations for us to live a certain kind of lifestyle that matches sound doctrine. Why should we listen to the Apostle Paul? Why should we, or where does he get off giving us these expectations? And I would summarize it like this, because that's exactly what the grace of God came to do, to teach you to live a lifestyle that matches sound doctrine. Let me read the text again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own people zealous for good works. Now, in the handout there, the first point there I have is how the grace of God appeared, and that's in verse 11. First, we need to discuss, just briefly, what is the grace of God? The grace of God is often described as unmerited favor or an undeserved gift. In New Testament times, or even before New Testament times, it was used to describe an unexpected or undeserved experience that resulted in a greater well-being, such as to catch something beautiful in nature, and it blessed you, and it brought a greater sense of well-being. Or if someone of a higher station in life, like a leader or an owner, a slave owner, in an overflow of gratitude, gave you unexpected gifts or benefits. And in the New Testament, when we're talking about the grace of God, we're talking about how God, in an overflow of His mercy because of His love, provides for us justification, sanctification, and glorification. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. When did the grace of God appear? The word appear actually comes from the Greek word epiphany, and it's also repeated in verse 13. And so this portion of Scripture is kind of begins and ends with these ideas of the epiphany of the grace of God. And the word epiphany was used to describe a special shining moment in a historical figure's life, or if you were reading like a mythology about some Greek god, there would be a special moment, a shining moment in that Greek god's story that was specific to that god. And here in the New Testament, we have the epiphany of Jesus Christ in His first coming, and we have the epiphany of Jesus Christ in His second coming. The shining moments in the story of Jesus Christ. I'd like to turn to John chapter 1 to describe this a little bit further. John chapter 1, we see the appearing of Jesus Christ, or should I say the appearing of the grace of God, as the grace of God truly in this passage is personified as Jesus Christ. So John chapter 1, it talks, I'll just start in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Therefore, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came to bear witness of the light. To bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, justification, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. I'm skipping over to verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the grace of God appeared when Jesus Christ came in the manger, right? When he lived a perfect life, when he fulfilled the law, when he died on the cross for our sins, when he brought salvation to us. This verse refers to that. The actual word that brings salvation is a modifier of the word grace. You could actually say, for the salvation-bringing grace of God has appeared. What is salvation? I've already referenced it a couple of times. Salvation has the idea of rescue or deliverance, but from what? And as I already mentioned, something happened in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, where God created the world perfect, and he created image bearers, human beings, to be his special representatives on the earth, to be his stewards, to look like him. And he actually gave them responsibility to subdue the earth. But what happened in the garden was that Adam and Eve were deceived by the lies of Satan, and they put their faith in that rather than in the truth of God's word. And that's when we fell from the glory of God. We fell. We fell short of the glory of God when we believed Satan's lie, and death came. Spiritual death, and then ultimately physical death. And if something wasn't fixed, eternal death. What do you do with things that you make but are broken? If you had a specific tool in your tool chest or a car or an item in your home that was made for a specific purpose, but it was broken and it was of no use and it caused more trouble than good, I know what I do with things that I have that don't work. I either throw them away or I fix them. And that's what's happened, really. That's the way I think of it anyway. Humanity was broken. And Jesus Christ, when he came in the flesh, the second Adam, made it possible to fix what's wrong with us. Let me explain it to you in John chapter 3, verse 10. John chapter 3, verse 10. So what I'm trying to explain is there was a problem with humanity. Humanity's broken. And because of that, there's sin in the world. And because of sin, God, who is holy and righteous, has to judge sin because he is the judge of the universe. And it would be wrong for him, as a holy God, not to take care of the problem of sin. But through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, our sin problem is dealt with. Let me read it for you here in John chapter 3, starting in verse 10. He's talking to Nicodemus here, somebody that was supposed to know something about spiritual life. Jesus says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things, that he must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak and we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." And here's the important part. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, as broken and wicked as it was, that he gave his only begotten Son, perfect in humanity and in Godhood, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So Jesus Christ came in his first appearing, in his first shining moment, to bring salvation, to bring justification to the world, so that those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross for them as he died in their place, to pay the penalty they could never pay. And God's wrath was satisfied in his sacrifice. When we put our faith in that work, in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, we receive eternal life. We become justified. We're born into the family of God. And this is where Jesus is trying to explain this to Nicodemus. And what I want you to capture here, that's the reason why grace is personified in this passage as Jesus Christ. For the grace of God appeared. You could really say, for Jesus Christ appeared. Because Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression to us of God's unmerited favor. It's through the justice that was satisfied. So grace is not lawlessness. It's the justice of God was satisfied on the cross. And that's why God is now able to lavish grace upon grace upon us because of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. And that's why it's important for anybody here today who hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus died for you so that you could have eternal life, so that you could be fixed, so that you could be redeemed. As I said, Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of God's grace in that through his work on the cross, God became the just and the justifier of the ungodly. His justice was satisfied, and now through Christ, God's grace is able to be lavished upon us, grace upon grace. And as it says in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." So this, the grace of God has appeared, is talking about our justification, how we were delivered from the penalty of sin through faith in Jesus Christ, all by grace of God. Moving on, verse 13, I'm going to skip over verse 12 and go to verse 13, the second epiphany. Let me get back to the text here. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing, there's that word again, the epiphany, the shining moment of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is our blessed hope? Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 50 and 55, I'm going to turn there quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 55, this is our blessed hope. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruptible, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So our future hope is that one day soon, maybe Monday with the solar eclipse, the rapture will happen. One day we'll see him as he is and we will be glorified. We will be changed. We'll no longer be sinful. We'll no longer have misunderstandings and hurt feelings. And that biggest part of us, the very presence of sin, will be taken care of. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ was the first to be resurrected from the dead, and we will either be going up in the rapture and translated to a glorified state, or we will be resurrected like Jesus Christ from the dead and be given glorified bodies. And 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 1 says, let me just get there. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Again, when I was studying this passage, it was around Christmas time, and I had the illustration of the Christmas tree. And here, this reminded me of our blessed hope and looking forward to family coming. And when we have hope in our lives, when we are looking forward to a future event, it has a kind of purifying effect on our lives. You keep on looking out the window to see if the guests arrive, and you go around and maybe pick up one more item that should have been put away a long time ago. And we as Christians, looking forward to our future hope, the arrival of Jesus Christ and entering into that experience with him, that should have a purifying effect on our lives. And, the guy who shared the gospel with me used to explain it in kind of a negative way, but he said, what's the last thing you want to be caught doing here before the rapture happens? You want to be caught doing that when the rapture happens? You want to be caught doing that? I was like, whoa, that's heavy. But I think the emphasis is more here because of the joy of looking forward to that future unification with Christ. We're excited about it, and we want to put our best foot forward. We want to make the experience the best, and so it has a purifying effect on our lives. Also, I think it's important for us as Christians to remember that we win. I think we give up. Why do we give up? I know why I give up most of the time, because I don't think I'm going to win. I don't think it's worth my time. It's a waste of time. I'm not even going to try. I talk to my kids about this all the time. It's like, okay, you can figure out. You just need to start. You need to attempt. But if a young kid is learning to do a game they've never played before and they give up before they even try, they've decided that they're a loser at the beginning. And we as Christians need to remember, based upon the promises of the Word of God, that we're winners and we don't need to lose hope. We don't need to give up on life. If anything, we should be excited and involved and anticipating the next moment because we know we're going to win. We shouldn't give up. We should not lose hope. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When will this grace appear? When will this second shining moment of Jesus Christ appear? Well, we actually kind of almost got there in the scripture reading this morning. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16 describes the second coming of Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and we're going to be there, those of us that are believers. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white throne. Hold on a second. That's the wrong verse. Oh yeah, here we go. And I saw in heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, not a white throne. I just misread it. Psh. Sorry about that. So this is the right verse. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Remember, we read about how the Word of God became flesh, and grace upon grace, and law came with Moses, but through Jesus Christ, grace came. Well, here's the Word of God again in his second epiphany. And the armies of heaven, clothed in white fine linen, following him on white horses. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the second appearing, the second shining moment of Jesus Christ is when he comes back in all of his glory to set up his kingdom. And I'm looking forward to that moment. So my blessed hope is that I'm going to be glorified, that I'm going to be fixed. I won't have this problem with sin anymore. But I'm also looking forward to when not only am I fixed, but this world is fixed. When I get to see Jesus Christ reign from the throne of David in the millennium and fix the world. And even looking farther forward, this is an interesting side note, really, but Revelation chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, talking about the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 20, verses 22 and 23. That might be the wrong verse. Yes, so sorry, it was Revelation 21. But I saw no temple, for the Lord God himself, the Lord Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple. Verse 23 of chapter 21, Revelation. The city had no need for the sun or of the moon to shine, for the glory of God illuminated it. And that's the word epiphany. The glory of God illuminated it. So what I'm trying to do here is I'm wrapping up the future hope into three things, really. I'm going to be glorified because of my faith in Jesus Christ. I've been saved, and I got on the bus, and I'm going to my destination, and my destination is future glorification. But that's not just where I'm going. I'm also going to where Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning from the throne. But that's not it. I'm also going to a new heavens and a new earth where there'll be no more sun, and it'll just be the shining glory of God illuminating my experience. The final epiphany, if you will. That's my future hope. Going back to Titus, We'll look now at the main point. As I said in the opening on the notes there, the theme is that the grace of God has done and what the grace of God will do, but most importantly, the main point is what the grace of God is doing in our lives. What the grace of God is doing in our lives. There it is. Nervous fingers. They don't turn pages. Okay, let me read it again for you. Why should we Christians live a certain kind of lifestyle that matches sound doctrine? Because the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And like I said before, the main point of this verse is that the grace of God that brings salvation, the salvation-bringing grace of God, appeared to teach us to live a certain kind of lifestyle. What is grace teaching us? First, the word teaching actually means, it could be translated child training or disciplining. And I remember teaching one of my young children how to tie their shoes using one of these little books that you have with little laces through it. And he was having quite a time just trying to figure out how to tie his shoes. And getting very frustrated with life. And I came alongside of him, kind of coaxing him and guiding his hands so that he finally figured out how to tie his shoes. So I took the time as the father to come alongside and to train him as a child how to accomplish a certain task in his life. And he was super excited when he got it. And he decided, who do you think he gave me the credit? No, he took all the credit for tying his shoes because he thought he had accomplished it. But he wouldn't have been able to tie his shoes if he hadn't received my training. So the grace of God has appeared in our lives to teach us as his children to live a certain kind of lifestyle. And what better teacher to have than the one who's bringing salvation with him? And this is where it's important to note that how we received Christ Jesus the Lord is how we ought to walk in him. We received salvation, our justification, our freedom from the penalty of sin by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And now we as Christians in our sanctification are to live the same way, by faith in the promises and principles of God's Word. And it's that salvation-bringing teacher that's there to instruct us how to live a life that would please him, to bring salvation to the moment. So we often talk about our testimonies, how Jesus Christ saved us from our previous life. But we need to tell stories more how Jesus Christ saves us every day from our own selves, from our own problems, from our own failures. Because he wants to bring salvation to our sanctification by grace. What better teacher than one who brings salvation? What is he teaching us? He's teaching us to live a certain kind of lifestyle. The word soberly is a reference to self, that we might live in right relationship with ourselves. We're supposed to take our Christian lives seriously, and I believe it's in contrast to worldly lusts. We tend to get drunk on our sin. What we ought to be doing as Christians, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, is to live soberly, to take our lives seriously, especially in this present age, right? Because we are so distracted by technology, by problems, by world events, by politics. We need sobriety. We need to think carefully about the choices that we make, the kind of lifestyles that we choose to live, so that we might adorn the doctrine of God. The grace of God came to teach us to live in right relationship with ourselves, and we need the grace of God to do that. We need his saving grace. Secondly, with regards to righteously, I believe it's a reference to live in right relationship to other people. That is, how do we treat other people? How do we interact with the world around us? The grace of God came to teach us not just how to live in right relationship to ourselves, but came to teach us how to live in right relationship to other people. This has great ramifications in the body of Christ. Love is patient, love is kind. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Are we treating each other correctly? That's why we need the grace of God. We need the grace of God in order for us to treat each other correctly, to make the right choices The last one here is to live, the grace of God is teaching us to live godly. This is the grace of God teaching us to live in right relationship with Him. To be godly means to live in accordance with the truth, which Paul talked about in chapter 1, verse 1. A godly person lives as if God is present because He is. And I heard one man say, if you can't ask God to bless it, then it's not godly. And that's a heavy statement. Especially if you think about, you know, okay, I ask God to bless the work of my hands so that I might provide for my family. I ask that God might bless me teaching this morning so that He might be glorified and you might be edified. But what about, do I ask God to bless the movies that I watch, the places that I go, the relationships that I foster, the food that I eat? And I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just saying, according to this text, the grace of God came to teach you how to live a certain kind of lifestyle that would match sound doctrine, that you would live in right relationship with yourself, that you would live in right relationship with other people, and that you would live in right relationship with God. And if you can't ask God to bless something that you're doing, then you shouldn't be doing it. Well, as I said, the grace of God teaches us through child training. And this is where it really kind of turned the lights on for me, that my life became, from my perspective, a learning laboratory or a kind of boot camp as I await for heaven. How do I learn to make these kinds of choices? It's through having to make difficult choices. The grace of God has come to teach us by giving us opportunities, if you will, to make faith choices, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to embrace to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So we are brought to these faith choices where we believe the truth of God's word by denying ungodliness, saying no to it. I kind of picture, you know, the sports where you deny the basketball to get into the hoop, right? Or you deny the soccer ball to get into the net, or you smash into that opponent on the football field. Denied! And the idea here is that in our Christian life, as we experience these temptations to live ungodly and to be worldly, we need to get the ball back, right? We need to deny that play. We need to actually be involved in the game by denying ungodliness. Ungodliness, in contrast to godliness, is to live as if God didn't matter, if He didn't exist. An ungodly person doesn't care what God thinks. And if you find yourself in your Christian life not really caring about what God thinks, well, that's ungodliness. And you need to embrace godly thinking. What about worldly lusts? The word lust is really just the word for desire, and it doesn't mean that desires are all bad. How do you know if a lust has gone AWOL, if a desire has gone AWOL? It's when you want that so bad you're willing to sin to get it. That's how I determine whether or not my desires have gone AWOL, whether or not they've become worldly lusts. It reminds me of the pursuit of brains, beauty, bronze, and bucks. But I think those could be categorized a little bit differently into the pursuit of glory, my desire to be important and mean something. Power, my desire and dominion, my desire to control for my own glory. So worldly lusts are those lusts that are driven by self-focus, desire for control. And I would find most of my sin problems, when you drill down to the bottom, it's all about control. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, and for my own glory and benefit. Those are worldly desires. It's not wrong to want control, but if you're willing to sin to get it, it's worldly. It's ungodly. It's not wrong to want to be loved, but if you're willing to sin to get that feeling of love, that's become worldly, ungodly. So the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation to all men, to teach us to live a certain kind of lifestyle, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age by having to make difficult choices, to say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldly lusts. And as I already said, we learn to live the Christian life by faith. As we receive Christ Jesus as Lord, we walk in Him. We live by faith. We relearn the lesson in the garden. Adam and Eve chose to believe the lies of Satan, and now we as Christians get these opportunities time and again to relearn, to put our trust in the promises and in the truth of God, to have a genuine, pure relationship with the God of the universe. This is talking about our sanctification, or shall I say our purification. And 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, yet not I, but the grace of God. So it's not us working. And I'm not trying to place anybody under legalism. I'm definitely not promoting licentious living. What I'm trying to say is that there is still an expectation for us Christians to live a certain caliber of lifestyle that matches sound doctrine. And that's exactly why we need the grace of God right now to save us from ourselves. Verse 14 says, he kind of breaks into this eulogy, really, of Jesus Christ. And this becomes our motivation. Remember I said the word for introduces the basis or foundation for the preceding argument and exhortation, but it also gives us the means, that is the grace of God. And here we see the motivation. Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Peter. That is, he spilt his own precious blood. We've been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. And how are we made pure? We're made pure when we get saved and put our faith in Jesus Christ and our sin problem is dealt with, right? We're washed. But we also need that routine bathing or sanctification process where we, again, are brought to these difficult choices that we make every day to choose to believe the truth of God's word and to trust in his promises rather than believe the lies of this world and Satan and our own self-deception. And we make those moment-by-moment faith choices. And that's the purification process, according to 1 Peter. Again, our faith being more precious than gold that is refined by fire, these difficult circumstances that we often face. So our motivation is that whether I don't know how to say this in a nicer way, and I'm not, again, not trying to guilt anybody, but the reality is that Jesus made an investment with his own blood in your life. He bought you with his blood. And the motivation is to love him back, not to guilt you, but because of his great sacrifice that he's made on your behalf, to return in kind. To return in kind, to love him back, to sacrifice for him, to be in the game in your spiritual walk. And last thought here is, what does it mean to be zealous for good works? A zealot is somebody that's a fanatic. And it's so convicting. I'm like, I'm not a fanatic for good works. I don't think I am. I wish I pray that I will be, by the grace of God, more fanatical about my desire to bring about good works. Be a good influence. And that's exactly why I need the grace of God. That's why we all need the grace of God. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. And this will be our last verse here. And I'll pray. Ephesians chapter 2. We often read this, but we don't get to the verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the closing idea here, again, by way of application, is that I just strongly desire to share with you what has meant so much to me, what has turned the lights on with regards to my spiritual walk, is that God is training me through my everyday experience to trust him. The same kind of faith that I needed to get justified is the faith that I need to be sanctified. And it's true that I'm not under law, but there still is this expectation that I would be like Jesus, and that's exactly why I need the grace of God in my life right now. And I want to view my life, and I want you guys to view your lives as an adventure to discover those good works that God prepared beforehand that you might walk in them. And to live with hope and expectation of that. Because really, this life is just a story we're going to tell one day. We're all going to go to heaven, those that are saved. And around that marriage supper of the Lamb, this life is just going to be a story we tell. And I want to tell a good story, and I want you guys to tell a good story for the glory of God, not for our glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I've done my best to explain what I've learned from your word, If there's anything that I've said that's been an error or misleading, any way that I've unfortunately miscommunicated, I don't want to motivate your people with guilt or legalism, but I do want your Spirit to have His way in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, using your word to change us, to change the way that we think. So may this message help us in this coming week to better interpret our life experience so that we can make good choices, that we could deny ungodliness and worldly desires, that we would live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, that we would be zealous for good works, that we would see life from a hopeful perspective, because we know that we win in the end. And this is just a story we're going to tell one day of your grace at work in our lives. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.